Well, our scripture today is from Genesis chapter 22. It's printed on page 11, if you'll follow along as I read. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Graham. Okay, kids, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, there's a spot where you can jot down these three things that I want you to listen for. I'm going to mention these during the sermon, so here you go. The first is a Christmas story. Secondly, I want you to be able to answer the question, what does Advent mean? You might have already caught that, but I'm going to mention that too. And then finally, I want you to listen for a quote about God's heart. So a Christmas story, what does Advent mean, and then a quote about God's heart. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit now to work with your word, to accomplish all that you desire in us, that you would open your word to us, that we would behold your son in all of his beauty and all of his glory, that we would know and believe the love that he has for us. And we pray that we would love him in return. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, now that Thanksgiving is behind us, we finally have the cultural green light to jump in whole hog on all things Christmas, right? Especially movies. And one of my favorites, I'd actually written one of our favorites, but my wife doesn't like this movie at all, and actually my boys aren't that big on it either, and that is My Failure as a Father and a Husband, okay? One of my favorite movies is A Christmas Story, and if you haven't seen it, in some ways I don't really know what to tell you, but if you make it to Christmas Eve and you still have not yet seen it, all you have to do between 7 p.m. on Christmas Eve and 7 p.m. Christmas Day is turn on TNT, and you will get your fill of it, okay? Here's the basic plot of this movie. It's set in the 1940s in Indiana, and it's all about this 9-year-old boy Ralphie's quest and longing for the ultimate Christmas present, an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle with this thing in the, with a compass in the stock and this thing that tells time, right? It's a BB gun. That's what he wants more than anything. But there's also this other subplot that's at work between Ralphie and his friends. And it's this debate over a really important question. If you touch your tongue to a metal pole when the temperature is below freezing, will your tongue stick to that pole? And there's a boy named Schwartz who's convinced that it will. His dad told him so, so he knows it's got to be the case. And he says, not only that, if you do it, then the fire department's going to have to come and get your tongue unstuck from the pole. Flick, that's a boy's name, on the other hand, doesn't believe this, and so they're constantly arguing back and forth about it. It's this kind of subplot that's happening throughout the movie. So one day, during recess, Schwartz finally pushes Flick to the point where he's got to put his money where his mouth is, where his tongue is, maybe, as the case may be, and this test comes. And the question is this: is Flick confident enough in what he believes to do something that almost seems crazy to him? Spoiler alert, he tries it. His tongue does in fact stick to the pole, and the fire department does have to come to get it unstuck after, okay? So Flick brought that on himself, right? And there are plenty of situations where we bring suffering and hardship into our own lives by our own doing, right? By our own sin sometimes. Other times though, it's just by our own foolish choices, right? We suffer the consequences of those things. But what about when it's God himself who brings these unthinkably difficult situations or tests into your life? Because that's the situation that Abraham finds himself in this passage. It's God himself who brings this unthinkably difficult test into his life. And so here's his situation. After 25 years of aching, of praying, of longing, of hoping, and of waiting for this promised child to be born, God had finally pulled through on his promise. He had given Abraham and Sarah, this son, Isaac. And so that in and of itself had been this massive test of his and Sarah's faith. And so Genesis 21, God fulfills his promise, and Isaac is born. And now, just one chapter later, God calls Abraham to do something that is almost literally unthinkable. He calls Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, this son that he loves. And you hear that, and it makes your stomach turn if you take it seriously. And the question that you ask is like, what is going on here? How could God command something like this? And what happens to Abraham is that he's immediately faced with this brutal question. Can I trust my God right now? Can I trust him in the middle of these unspeakably difficult circumstances that he himself has brought upon me? Can I trust him when I have no idea what he's doing in my life or what he's going to do in the life of my son? See, this passage forces us to ask questions that we don't really like to ask. But it's actually those kinds of questions that are very much at home in this season of Advent. As I mentioned earlier, Advent just means coming or arrival. And so it's this season where we're looking back to celebrate Jesus coming in his first Advent as the incarnate Lord. But it's also this season where we look forward with this hope with longing and with this sense of anticipation to his second coming. Because we know when he does that, he's going to bring and establish the new heavens and the new earth. And so we confess that Jesus has come, that he really did come in his first advent. But at the very same time, we acknowledge that this world is not yet what it's supposed to be. And so the hard thing about Advent is that it forces us to face that reality. And so the way Fleming Rutledge puts this is she says, Advent begins in the dark. And one of the questions that every one of us has to face is, can we continue to follow him in these in-between times? Especially in the middle of circumstances that are unthinkably hard and sometimes confusing. I want you to look to the front of your bulletin, the front inside cover. There's another quote from Fleming Rutledge. Here's what she says. The church lives in Advent. That is to say, the church lives between two Advents. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ will come. We do not know the day or the hour. If you find this tension almost unbearable at times, then you understand the Christian life. See, one of the beautiful things in the midst of this unbelievably difficult passage is that God shows us why he can be trusted. And it's because he's the kind of God who provides a sacrifice for you. And so that's what we're going to see today, that you can trust and obey and follow this God because he is the God who provides a sacrifice for you. So here's how I want to frame our time. I want to ask and answer this question. How can you continue to follow the Lord in the face of brutal uncertainty? How can you continue to follow the Lord in the face of brutal uncertainty? Two ways. The first, we can follow him in uncertainty by clinging to his character. And then secondly, by trusting in his provision. So by clinging to his character and by trusting in his provision. So first, we can follow him in uncertainty by clinging to his character. And this is in the first half of this passage. Here's what's hard about this. For Abraham, the difficulty of his situation actually arises because God seems to be acting out of character. And it starts right at the beginning with this initial call that comes to him from the Lord. Look at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So admittedly, this is pretty brutal. And honestly, this passage didn't get any easier for me by studying it more this week. This really is as difficult as it sounds. And so the question is, how do we make sense of this? And then also, how does Abraham and even Israel make sense of this as they hear this passage? So a few things that we've got to keep in mind as we look to this. The first is that the narrator tells us it is a test. In other words, we know from the start that God didn't ever intend for Isaac to die. Now, admittedly, that only takes away part of our heartburn and discomfort, right? Because Abraham didn't know it was a test. This was very real for him. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But we need to see that God never intended for Abraham to go through with this. And we also know that God had explicitly forbidden child sacrifice. And that was actually something that set Israel apart from these other surrounding nations that did practice child sacrifice. And the last thing we've got to see is that there was this important underlying principle that was at play in Israel's life with God. And it probably would have come to mind in those who first heard this story. It was this. The Lord had told them that the firstborn belonged to him. That the firstborn was devoted to the Lord. That applied to livestock, but it actually also applied to children. So listen to Exodus 22. This is Exodus 22, verse 29. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Okay, why would that be the case? Well, because there is this understanding that there was a debt of sin that had to be paid. And that was part of what this burnt offering did. And the way this would typically work, though, is that a substitute was offered to God in order to redeem this firstborn. But the thing about it is that even with that explanation, that this is still gut-wrenching. God was still asking Abraham to give up this son that he loves as a burnt offering, and it didn't make any sense to Abraham. God had said over and over to him that Isaac is the child through whom this promise of salvation was to come. He had said, Abraham, it is going to be through your family that this salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth. And now, what God is doing is he's saying, take this son, this promised child, this child through whom this promise will go to the ends of the earth, and slaughter him. That doesn't make sense. What God had promised doesn't seem to fit with what God is doing. And my question for you is, how many times have you felt that way? Where what God has promised to you doesn't seem to fit with what he's now doing in your life. And obviously, none of us has faced anything as awful as this, to sacrifice your one and only son. But you do know what it's like to wonder, to be in a situation where God, we're wondering what God is doing in your life, but it doesn't seem to fit with who you know him to be. It could be this, that you cry out to God to bring about the change in your life that he promises to bring about in your life, and yet that change still doesn't come. And so you still feel this deep-rooted anger that feels like it gets the best of you at all these times where you wish it wouldn't. Or that this lust that can feel out of control at times. Or even just a selfishness that you can't shake, where you're always only thinking about yourself and you hate it about yourself, and yet you can't do anything about it. Or it could be that you feel this in the realm of your family, where you long for healing, you long for restoration, and you think, God, this sure seems like something that you would really like to do. It sure seems like something that you would love to bring about. And you might feel this especially even after just having been with family this last week, where everything gets brought back up to the surface again. The past hurts, the ongoing strained relationships, even the unhealthy ways that we cope with those things. And you think, God, what are you doing? That's Abraham's situation. So how does he respond? What does he do in the face of this uncertainty? Well, in a way, it's actually pretty similar to the way that he responded to God's initial call on his life in Genesis 12, where God had called him to leave his country, to leave his home, to leave everything that he knew. In a similar way to that, Abraham obeys. Verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. One of the things that's tough, I think, about these verses is that it's almost said matter-of-factly here. But if you put yourself in that spot, you can just imagine, maybe you can't imagine, how excruciating this must have been. He's on this path for 3 days, thinking about what is coming. He looks over at his son, who's carrying this wood that he knows in a short time he will bind his son to in order to sacrifice him. It's awful. And so the question that we've got to ask is, how can Abraham do this? How could he possibly respond in this trust of God even as he walks down this path? Well, he does so by clinging to God's character. And we see this in a couple of ways. Look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, here's what's really interesting about these verses. All of those verbs are plural. In other words, Abraham's saying, not only will he and his son Isaac go over and worship together, but actually they'll also return together. They will come back together. And so we don't know exactly how Abraham knows this, but here's what the author of Hebrews says. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Listen to this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham has confidence that even though he does not know what God is doing in this circumstance, he does know that his God is one who can raise his son from the dead. And it's because he knows God to be that kind of God. He knows that is God's character. And we get another hint of this as they continue towards Mount Moriah. And Isaac then asks this question in verse 7. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. So what's Abraham saying? He's saying that he knows who his God is. He's seen the Lord keep this promise to him to provide a child for him in what was an impossible situation. And so even when Abraham can't see how God is going to provide in this particular circumstance, he knows that his God can. And he knows that his God is good and that he's a promise-keeping God. And so he looks to God, even in this moment, and calls his son to look to God as well. And he clings to God's character. And this is another one of those places where it's incredibly important for us to see this in the middle of our own waiting, in the middle of our own uncertainty. Because faith clings to who we know God to be, even when we don't understand what he's doing. That's part of what faith is, and this is part of why Advent's so important for us. Because part of what we're doing in Advent, as we've said, is looking back. We're looking back to the fact that Jesus has come. Why do we do that? Well, because it's his first advent that fuels our confidence in his second advent. Because that same Jesus who came for us and lived for us and died for us and has been raised for us is the same Jesus who will once again return for us. And so there's this connection between our hope in the second advent to then the historic reality of this first advent. There's some of that same dynamic at play in Abraham's heart. He knows who his God is, and so he's clinging to the character of this God, even when he doesn't know what he's doing. But he still had to follow this call of the Lord in the midst of this uncertainty, and so we actually get a second way in this passage that we can follow him in uncertainty, and it's by trusting in his provision. By trusting in his provision. So look back to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I think it's here that you can begin to feel how excruciating this would be. So Abraham has confidence in God's character. But you've got to imagine that this becomes a struggle here at the 11th hour as he's holding this knife in his hand. He's literally binding his son to the altar. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And it's at that moment, that final moment, that he hears this voice. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So why would God do this? We get a partial answer here, and that it's to show that Abraham fears God alone. But this isn't a fear of cowering because of what the Lord might do to him or anything like that. It's a way that the true reality of Abraham's faith shines forth. And that's some of what James says in the New Testament in talking about Abraham's faith. He says that Abraham's faith was vindicated. It was shown to be real in his willingness to offer his son Isaac. And I do think that that's a partial answer as to why God would do this. And it's in order to strip away any other possible source of trust. There was literally nothing else that Abraham could do. Nowhere else that he could turn except to the Lord in this moment. And it wasn't until that moment where Abraham is at his most helpless, most desperate moment that the Lord provided a substitute. And if you notice, Abraham gets it immediately. He knows exactly what has happened. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And I think it's here that we see the fuller reason for God commanding this. And it's that God alone can provide the sacrifice that his people most desperately need. That he's a God who sees the need of his people. And in a way that only he can, he meets that need with his own provision. And it's interesting here that the word that's translated provide can also actually be translated as see. And the ESV footnotes it that way. So God gives Abraham the ultimate reason to continue to follow him, even in the midst of uncertainty. And it's because he is the kind of God who will provide a substitute, a sacrificial lamb to save his people. And that, of course, is not the last time that God would do this for his people. There would be many, many more lambs slain as sacrificial substitutes for years to come. Here's what's interesting about that, though. None of those lambs would be fully and finally sufficient. And so the author of Hebrews says something about this, too. In Hebrews 10, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." None could fully atone for the sins of his people. That is, until many years later, one would come about whom John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that is how God's promise and God's provision comes to you. It comes in the form of this one and only Son of God. This one who, like Isaac, would willingly climb upon this wooden altar, but who, unlike Isaac, wasn't given a lamb as a substitute. And the reason is because he himself was the lamb. See, God did still provide a lamb in this instance, only this lamb was the Father's one and only Son, the Son that he loves. And so, I wrestle with this passage. There is a sense in which God does not call Abraham to do anything that he himself was not willing to do, because he did give his one and only son. And so here's what this means for you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your uncertainty, in the midst of your waiting, and of your inability to see what God is doing. It means this, that the one that you are called to wait on, the one that you're called to follow, the one that you're called to trust in, is the same one who, for such great love for you, didn't spare his son. And so Paul says it this way in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" See, that is God's heart for you. One who loves you so much that he would give his son for you. And when that comes home to you and you begin to believe that, then it can transform your Advent waiting. Because that's a God that you can trust. That's a God that you can follow. That is a God that you can worship. And that is the same God that calls and invites you to put your faith and your trust in his Son, this Lamb of God sacrificed for you. Let me close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I shared this a few weeks back. It says something of God's heart, particularly in these times where you can't see what God is doing. When we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. He's given his one and only Son, this true Lamb of God, for you. And he invites you to put your faith in him. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can read of this incredibly difficult passage and yet come away knowing that you are a God that we can trust deeply, because you are a God who did not spare your one and only Son, but gave him up for us all. We pray, Lord, that that truth, that reality would sink deeply into our hearts and into our lives, and that it would transform our waiting, would transform our longing. Ultimately, we would look to you in joy and faith and follow you, because we know that you are a God who didn't spare anything for us. We pray this all in the name of your Son, the true Lamb of God. Amen.